Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to chapter 8, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord, we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would be given the same kind of courage that Stephen showed, the same kind of faith in you that Stephen possessed, that we would see the same things at our death that he saw in his, that your name might be glorified, and that there would be others brought to you, brought to a recognition of sin, and brought to a confession of sin, and to a belief and an acceptance and a receiving of Jesus Christ and salvation. Bless us, God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come to the end of Stephen's story in Acts, although in many ways the history of the church is a continuation of his story. With Stephen's death, the church is now entering into a period of persecution. And Stephen's death will set off this wave, and it's through this persecution that the word of God will spread not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding areas. This happens because Stephen has been faithful to God. Stephen has been full of the Holy Spirit in his time as a Christian. He's been used by God in caring for the poor and looking out for those who don't have an advocate. He's been faithful to God in proclaiming the name of Jesus. God has used him in even performing miracles by his hands. And for all of Stephen's faithfulness, what his reward is from those around him is rejection and anger. God has used Stephen so powerfully that not even the apostles have attracted the attention and the enmity that Stephen has. Maybe that's because the enemies think that they can get at Stephen in a way that they can't get at the apostles. But regardless of the reasoning for it, Stephen now finds himself defending Jesus and defending his faith in Christ before the Sanhedrin. This has gone on through all of chapter 7. We've come to the end of this. In verses 51 to 53, Stephen has turned the screw and turned the tables on the Sanhedrin. They have been defending themselves, saying, "We are the ones who know Moses. We are the faithful sons of Abraham. We are the ones who worship at the temple, who worship God in the way that He's commanded us." And Stephen says, "No, you are not. You have not listened to Abraham. You have not loved Moses. You have not listened to the word of the prophets. If you had done any of these things, you would not have killed the Lord of glory. You would have accepted Christ in His glory as your salvation. You would have accepted the righteous one. But instead of accepting Him," he says, "you betrayed and you murdered Him. The one who gave the law. The one who is the law of God given to us." Well, as you can imagine, people don't like being told that they're wrong. And nobody likes being told that the most fundamental things they believe about themselves are false. And in fact, are beyond false, are actually in opposition to righteousness and in opposition to God. So Stephen ends his sermon with verse 53. In verse 54, the crowd, not just the crowd, but the council of the Sanhedrin. Mind you, this isn't just rabble. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the scholars. These are the, which includes some of the rabbis. These would be the wealthy, the elite. These are the well-heeled crowd, the well-heeled members of Jerusalem Jewish society who rule the religious affairs of the people. These are the ones who come at him. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen, I don't think, was surprised. I think he'd been prepared by the Holy Spirit for all of this. That's certainly what Jesus had warned his disciples about, even before they saw clearly his own death coming. He told them, "If you're faithful to me, you will suffer persecution." He warns them in his last few addresses in John's Gospel that if they hated me, they will certainly hate you. And now Stephen sees this coming to fruition. And the question for us, should we expect anything less for our own lives? The fact is we don't see this opposition. And I don't think that we're to blame for that. I don't think it's because we've necessarily been unfaithful or that we've hidden the truth. It's just that we live in a time and place where these things are more accepted and bandied about, where we're not going to arouse the ire of unbelievers by reminding them of their unbelief and of their lack of faith. They'll say, well, you're just some sort of silly, ignorant, fundamentalistic Christian, and we know so much more then. Where people have this idea of relativism and saying, well, that's true for you, but I have my own truth. And yet, there ought to be times when we should expect to see this kind of anger if we're faithful to God. If we're really clear about who Jesus is and clear about confronting hypocrisy in the hearts, especially in the hearts of those who claim to know God, maybe not necessarily Christians, but including Christians, but certainly those who are of Islamic faith and of Jewish faith and in Mormon beliefs and heresies and untrue religions, who will lift themselves up to think so highly of themselves that they truly are God's servants. And yet when they hear the word about Christ and the Gospels applied to them, what's the reaction that they will give? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our doors. The Mormons will come to our doors. And are we ready to give that word in season and out of season to them? Are we willing to challenge them, to give them material to read, to take home? I mean, we know that they probably won't read it, but let's not make that decision for them. Let's give it to them. Are we willing to open up our homes to those that we know who don't know Christ? To build up the friendships, to put ourselves in the line for that. We may not face the persecution that Stephen faced. We may face broken friendships over time, drawing close to somebody who in the end rejects us and draws away from us because we've been so clear about Jesus that rather than give up their sin and their unbelief, they would rather withdraw from us. But there's a price that we all pay for being faithful. We can't be surprised about that, and we can't shrink back from paying that price. Christ has done so much for us, given up all the things that a man could have had in a normal life, even before he gives up his life for our sake. And why would we do or think that we're called to necessarily any less in our prayers, in our conversations, in our witnesses with people? It's true, we have to be wise. There are times when it's best not to say anything at all. The proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. And it says in another place, don't answer a fool according to his folly. There's a place for wisdom. Jesus tells us himself, don't throw pearls before swine. Recognize who you're speaking to and what the audience is and what the opportunity is there. But let's not be afraid of rejection and so hide Christ from people. Stephen is an example, certainly, of one who was brave and faithful even to the end. It's interesting that as the crowd rushes at him, they hadn't even rushed at him. They were just angry in verse 54. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. The word for enraged that is used, the Greek word, is they were sawn in two. They were so angry, they were, we would say, beside themselves with anger. But they hadn't gone near him. They were just angry, just fuming. While they are fuming at the gospel and at the one who gives them the gospel, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, as he's been throughout his ministry, as he's been throughout his dealings with the Jewish and the Gentile widows, as he's been in giving the word to people, as he's been in speaking now before this council. Remember, it begins that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit as he speaks these words. He's full of the Holy Spirit here, and he gazes into heaven. As he gazes into heaven, he sees the glory of God and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus appears to Stephen, makes his presence known. The heavens are opened. Stephen sees reality in its all its fullness in a way that he hasn't seen before, in a way that few have seen. He sees the glory of God. Abraham sees the glory of God. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:2, Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:31 and 35, as we read in Exodus 34. Paul encountered the risen Jesus in Acts 9. John sees the risen Jesus in Revelation 1, 9 and 20. And Stephen joins this crowd in seeing Christ in His glory at the right hand of God. Now it's interesting that Jesus is at the right hand of God, which is where we would expect Him to be. That right hand being the place of honor, the place of rule, the place of equality with God that Jesus has. But instead of seeing Jesus sitting, I say Psalm 110 would lead us to think, he sees Jesus standing. Now, Jesus sitting in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 1:3 is an evidence that he has completed the work of redemption, that the sacrifice for sins is complete now in Jesus, that sins are forgiven. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That tells us, and it's in agreement with the statements in Acts and other places, that Jesus' death is acceptable to God, that sins are forgiven, that work of redemption is accomplished. There is no more to pay for sins. Jesus' death has done it all. And yet Stephen sees Jesus not sitting, but standing. And there's a significance to that. It's probably this, to acknowledge Stephen's witness as being faithful. Jesus stands as if to receive him into heaven and to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus tells us in Luke 12:8, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." And this is what Stephen sees. Stephen, in his last moments on earth, sees the affirmation of his faithfulness by Jesus Christ. Jesus stands to receive him. But interestingly enough, I think there's more to this. It's also that Jesus is being proclaimed once more to the unbelievers, to the Jews, as the one who was chosen by God as the Messiah to receive the kingdom. There's an echo here. There's a remembrance of Daniel 7:13 and 14. Stephen says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Daniel 7:13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, Stephen sees this vision of Christ, not just a vision, he sees Jesus. This is Christ. And he sees him standing. And he speaks this to the crowd, to the Sanhedrin, to the council, to the Sadducees, and to the Pharisees, to the rabbis, and to the scribes who know their scriptures, and who know enough of Jesus to have hated him and to have rejected him, and to know the claims that Jesus made to be the Son of Man. And this is a proclamation to them one more time, given to them by Jesus through Stephen, that the one they crucified is the one who is God Himself and who receives all glory and honor and dominion and power. Jesus presents them with one final witness through the sight that He gives to Stephen and makes it clear who it is that Stephen is speaking of. How do they respond to that? Well, now it goes beyond just being angry and being beside themselves. In verses 57 and 58, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, at Stephen. Crying out so they don't hear Stephen's words anymore. So Stephen can't tell them of the need for repentance. So Stephen can't speak to them of the glory of Christ that he sees. Stop up their ears so that if by chance Stephen's voice overcomes their own shouting, it won't get past the fingers in their ears. But it raises the question, who can shut up the voice of God? Who can silence Him? Who can remove His witness? We can stifle the truth in unrighteousness, bury it, but the truth is still the truth and will always be there to testify against us. However much we might react against it, however much we might think we can run from it, we're silenced the messengers. God's word will still go out. God sends His word for blessing. God sends His word for repentance. But to the wicked in heart, to those who are under God's righteous condemnation, that word just spurs them on to further condemnation, to further violence. And this is what happens in Stephen's case. This crowd that has now confirmed themselves in their unbelief, rejects God again and again so clearly, rushes to Stephen, and they grab him and they take him from the city. This council of learned men, of the well-to-do of the city, becomes a mob full of anger and hatred because Jesus has dared to reveal Himself to them. They rush Stephen out of the city and they stone him. And they kill him. What began perhaps as a legal trial, as a legal proceeding, degenerates into a mob. There's no weighing of evidence. There's no verdict reached. And there's no pronouncement of sentence. Just a mob that martyrs Stephen. And yet in their righteousness, they still do what the Old Testament prescribes to do to blasphemers. They stone him. And they take him outside. They take him outside the city and they stone him there. Still perhaps in their own, well, it's not perhaps, but certainly in their own mind, being righteous in what they do. And how many do we know who reject the gospel and are proud of it? I've listened to several debates this past couple of weeks. Christopher Hitchens, a British journalist, now an American citizen, and a neocon, a very engaging man, a very bright man, but a dyed-in-the-wool hardcore atheist, has written a book, Little G, God Is Not Great. And he's been doing the talk show circuits and has been interviewed by Christians and non-Christians alike. And it's amazing listening to him how much he doesn't know and yet how wise he thinks that he is. It's also kind of sad listening to how feeble the attempts of Christians are to witness to him and to refute him in apologetics and to show him where his flaws are. But he takes the stance, of course, that the presence of evil is the proof of God's non-existence. The fact that those who claim to believe in God are often the worst purveyors of evil and wickedness is evidence that God doesn't exist. Think of another man, Sam Harris, who's written a book, A Letter to a Christian Nation. Newsweek a few months ago had a dialogue between him and Rick Warren on the existence of God. And again, the atheist claims that they know truth, that God doesn't exist, that evil is the result of unbelief in science and unbelief in rationality, that those who believe in God are the most violent of all, and that to do away with belief in God would usher in a truly golden age. Yes, Stephen saw this, didn't he? Although the Jews claimed to be believers in God, what were they in effect but atheists? Rejecting the witness of Christ, setting themselves up as idols, as their own gods, and rejecting the mercy that God offers us in Christ. Well, contrast that, their unbelief and their anger, to what Stephen shows us here. Stephen is rushed out. He's helpless in all of this, choosing to be helpless, putting himself in the hands of his Father, in the hands of his Savior. And as they stone him, he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This isn't a cry of desperation. It's not a cry of, what else can I do? There's no hope for me. It's a cry of faith. Even as he's crying this out, he's looking at Jesus and he sees him. He sees Jesus standing. He sees Jesus waiting to receive him and bring him into his kingdom. Others had said this, Job in the midst of his suffering, had said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job had confidence in his resurrection and in the righteousness of God, although he didn't see it at that time. Others had prayed this prayer. David, says in Psalm 31:5, these words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And perhaps Stephen is taking his words from that psalm. Perhaps he's reflecting, he must be reflecting on Jesus. When Jesus says in Luke 23:46, Jesus calls out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Job knew who his Redeemer was and trusted him. David knew who his Redeemer was and had known his salvation again and again and again, had known the forgiveness of God for his sins and the restoration of his fellowship with God again and again. Jesus has finished his suffering. The price has been paid. The wrath of God has been fulfilled. And when Christ says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he says this not in hope of acceptance, but with the certainty of acceptance, because he knows that redemption has been accomplished. He has been faithful in all that he's been given to do. His people are set free from sin. God's wrath has been propitiated. God is no longer angry at the sins of his people because Jesus has taken that away in himself. It's to this Jesus that Stephen looks and says, "Into your hands, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This isn't just wishful thinking any longer. This is the reality for Stephen. And it's the reality that we will all face one day when we come time to meet with our Lord, when our day is done, when our work is finished, and Christ calls us to be home with Him. Beyond Stephen's faith and trust in Christ, there is one more thing he does that echoes Jesus' last moments on earth as well. In verse 60, after saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," Stephen falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I mean, what kind of love is filling his heart at that point? Our response when people come against us, just making our life difficult, or just being hard to get along with, is to say, "Oh, you idiot. Stop being so stupid," or, "Why can't you see it the way I see it?" And yet we pray to God, but our prayers to God are, "Lord, help me to understand this person. Or help them to change to become what you want them to be so they'll recognize me for who I am." But do we pray for forgiveness for undeserved hostility? Do we pray for those who persecute us to be redeemed? At one level, Stephen has an advantage over us because he sees Jesus with his eyes. He's full of the Spirit in a way that would only... The only way he could be more full of the Spirit is now to die and be with Jesus. And maybe that's an advantage for him that you and I may not have. But, you know, God doesn't withhold his gifts. What Stephen sees and what Stephen knows at that point is there for all of us, if we'll seek it out. Do we desire to be used by God in so strong a way? Do we desire to be poured out like an offering, like a drink offering on God's altar for the sake of his people, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of the lost? Are we willing to take the blows that Jesus took, that Stephen took, that Paul would take, for the sake of salvation of those who are lost and dead and dying in sin? Jesus had shown this love for the lost. He'd commanded it in Luke 6:28. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Pray for God to have mercy on them. Pray for God to forgive their sins. Bless them as they curse you and call you out. On what Jesus had commanded, Jesus himself had done. Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen follows in the steps of his Savior in praying for their forgiveness, in praying for their redemption. even as the last stone hits and he slips into unconsciousness and dies. And he does die. But the scriptures put it in this way to remind us that death is not the end. When he had said this, this is incredible. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He was dead. This isn't just some sort of coma that he would wake up from later on as if he hadn't really died. He was dead. But the scripture refers to death as sleep to remind us that we pass from life to death, but death is not the end for us, because after death, there's a resurrection into heaven for those who are faithful. It's not a denial of death. It's not a denial of the pain and separation that death brings about. But it's a reminder to us that death does not have the final word. Death does not have the last say. It's an affirmation, rather, of the truth of resurrection. The Word of God has conquered all, because death has been conquered by Jesus. God raised Him up from the dead on that third day. And in that resurrection, death has been put to death. Jesus understands the suffering of those who are left behind, of those who suffer the loss of death. And He comforts them, but reminds us that beyond the physical death, there is something better that awaits us, and that we ought to look toward that. In John 11:23, Jesus says to Lazarus' sister, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And she shows incredible faith there. But Jesus goes on to say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." Resurrection not as a general principle for everybody, but for those who believe in Christ, the resurrection unto life. And then He says to her, "Do you believe in Me?" Because without faith in Christ, there is no resurrection. There is no hope. This crowd, this Sanhedrin, this council, these wise men and leaders of Israel that had put Stephen to death, some of them likely found faith. Some of them repented. But their repentance was found in Jesus Christ. Not in some other God. Not in revisiting their theology and reimagining the things that they believed and done. But by repenting of their sin and of believing in Jesus. As Jesus preached Himself. As the apostles preached Him. As Stephen preached Him. That we will all die, there's no doubt. But what will be the quality of our death? What will we see in those last moments? What will our confidence be? And whom will we trust in that last day? That last breath? Stephen shows us the way to die. Not in terms of the violence that he suffered, but in terms of the faithfulness, the love, the forgiveness that he had for all those around him. The faithfulness that he had to his Father in holding onto that word to the very last moment and proclaiming that word in the ears of all those around who would hear him. In praying, not even so much for himself, because he knew where his salvation lied, but in praying for those who did not yet know Christ. For those who might yet die in their sins, were God not to show mercy on them. Stephen dies a faithful witness. As Luke gives us this story, it's not just the end of Stephen's life, it's the beginning or the continuation of the witness of God to others. Because one of those who is with that crowd that stoned Stephen is a young man named Saul. Verse 58, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In verse 1 of chapter 8 says that Saul approved of this execution. It was Saul who guarded the cloaks and the garments. Saul who approved the killing. It is Saul who would be met a few weeks hence by Jesus Himself on the road to Damascus. Saul who would see Jesus and be blinded by the sight of the glory of his Savior. Saul, who would remember his collaboration in the death of Stephen years later, as he stands before the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 22. He says, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Stephen's death was not in vain. If nothing else, it was a contributing factor to Saul's salvation. Saul, who became Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles in the way that Stephen had laid out the path for him. By recognizing the end of the temple, by recognizing that Christ is the end of the law and the fulfillment of righteousness for all that would come. Paul, who would be called by God, who would die, tradition tells us, a martyr's death as well. Faithful to Jesus in the end. This is the calling that we have. Not to die in hopelessness and despair, but to live faithfully to God, full of the Spirit now in all that we do. To perform all that we do is under the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not with the remembrance and history that Stephen would have, but certainly filled with the same Spirit, motivated by the same love for the lost, and the same hunger and desire for the glory of Christ that Stephen had. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. He will not be the last. We ourselves may not die martyrs' deaths, but we ought to live a martyr's life. Sacrificing all, killing pride, killing the flesh, for the sake of the name of Jesus. To live out our lives before others in such a way that they would see Him. To pray for others without ceasing, that their hearts would be softened and the Word would be received. That they would know the same joy, the same peace, the same comfort that we have, knowing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And that we will see Him at the end of our days and rejoice in that sight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness that You granted to Stephen and the words that You gave to him and the way that You led him to his death and through his death to life everlasting with You. We pray, God, that we would be given similar wisdom and similar words in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that You would help us to not shrink back from the times of witnessing and opportunity and evangelism that are given to us, that we would be so full of love for You that we would forget ourselves for the sake of the lost, that we might speak a word to them, that we might see them come to faith. Lord, help us to judge our work and our effectiveness not by what we see in the here and now, but rather by how clearly we've spoken Your Word. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in You and in Your Spirit to do the things that You've said that You will do. And free us then from that sense of self-consciousness and that sense of fear that would inhibit us in so many ways. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to answer a fool according to his folly, or to not answer the fool according to their folly. Help us to know when to cast the pearls of wisdom and life around us. But help us to cast them, Lord, when the time comes, that others might know You and might come into forgiveness. We thank You, God, for Your mercy, and pray for Your blessing to be upon us, that You might glorify Yourself in us, and You might make Your name great before the eyes of men. We give You thanks and pray in the name of Christ. Amen.